Disciples of Christ are called by God and invited into God's mission in the world. We must live lives of purpose, which includes being discipled and discipling others. God wants to use every one of us here. It doesn't matter what age you are or what walk of life you are. God wants to use every one of us here for His purposes and for His kingdom. The question is, what am I doing at this moment? Why am I here? You see a picture of me up there. This is a picture that we took one day at the marketplace just down from where we used to live in the Philippines. We used to live in a town called Cainta, in a community called Brookside. It is a gated community, and so you have to have like the sticker on your car to go through there. Well, right at the entrance of Brookside is a marketplace. That's where we would buy our vegetables and usually not the meat. Didn't quite like the flies flying around the meat. But the vegetables were very good and the fruit. We enjoyed going down to the marketplace. In fact, Shan would go down to the marketplace about 3 times a week with the lady who worked for us. And every day that Janet worked for us, she and Shan would go down to the marketplace. One Saturday afternoon, we went down there as a family. We wanted to get to know some of the people down there in the marketplace. It's not real big. Actually, it's about as big as this room. It's not a very big marketplace. But we went down there one Saturday and walking around, and these 3 boys came up to us and they had these homemade rugs. And they were saying, "Would you like to buy one? You want to buy one?" We purposefully went down to the marketplace that week to meet people. And so we asked these boys, "Well, what are your names?" So we got their names. "Where do you live?" "Well, we live in Rowenas." "We know where Rowenas is. That's the place right behind our seminary where we have our field office, Asia Pacific Nazarene Theological Seminary." So these boys lived right behind the seminary in this community that is built literally about this wide along a river that goes right through the middle of it. We just heard that this community had a fire that destroyed a great part of it just a few weeks ago. There's about 1,000 families that live in about 3 blocks right along this river. Their houses are literally right up to the edge of the river. And they've been flooded out many times. But there is a Church of the Nazarene that was started in Rowenas by our seminary students a few years back. We had visited that church a couple times and know about that community. We're visiting with these boys and they say, "We're from Rowenas." We say, "We know where Rowenas is. Do you know Pastor Jackson in the Church of the Nazarene?" They say, "Yes, he's our pastor." Rowenas is about 2 miles away from Brookside. They had to go a long ways riding the jeepneys to sell these little rugs. So we got to talking about with them and find out that they are part of the Church of the Nazarene's ministry in Rowenas. And they sell these rugs to support their family. So we bought a big stack of them. And, "Have you eaten lunch?" "No, no, we haven't eaten lunch." "Well, come on, let's buy you lunch." So that's when this picture is taken with the boys, and we bought them some lunch and had a great time of fellowship. The question, what are you doing here? What was I doing in the market with Rhonda and Shan? Did we just go down there to buy our vegetables? Did we go down there just to get our fruit, see what's happening, spend a Saturday afternoon? Why were we there? Were we looking at the people around us? What were you doing yesterday at 2 p.m. in the afternoon? Where were you? What were you doing? Who was there with you? And why were you there? You were not earning money. You were not at the grocery store doing something, buying something for your family. You were there because God placed you there and called you into mission. Let's look at the story of Elijah. The main story is in chapter 19, but we're going to look at some of the backstory. It starts back, actually, way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, but we won't go back that far. Chapters 12 and 13. That's when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, made some bad decisions and The kingdom of Israel split into the southern kingdom of Judah with two tribes and the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes. The guy who split the kingdom and became king of the north, his name was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a bad guy. He was wicked. This is happening many years later. Every king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was a bad king. Well, there was a bad king who came into power. We read about him at the end of chapter 16. His name was King Ahab. If you turn to chapter 16, look down in verse 29 and 30. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He was a bad, wicked king. Ahab was. He married a very wicked woman named Jezebel. Jezebel worshipped the Baals, which were the false gods of many of those peoples. And so Ahab began to worship Baal. And he even built a temple for Baal. Almost every time in the Old Testament, when someone does something bad like this, like a king, God will respond. And many times he raised up a prophet. This time, because Israel was so bad, God raised up the prophet Elijah. And God told Elijah to go and confront King Ahab. And we get some of that in chapter 17. Elijah goes and tells Ahab that there's going to be a drought. You have done evil in the eyes of God. Turn away from it. God is going to deal with you. So there is a drought for 3 years in chapter 17. Elijah has to flee for his life. So he flees and he goes to the area of Zarephath of Sidon. And he goes there and lives with a widow. The widow is very poor. She and the son have no food except just a little bit of oil and flour in the jars. Miraculously, the oil and the flour never runs out. But along the way, the widow's son dies. So the widow's very sad. It's like, oh, what have you done, Elijah? Why are you here? Look what's happened. Well, this is one of the greatest miracles of the Bible. Elijah goes and prays over this son, this boy, and he rises from the dead. Great story of God's power and intervention in this widow's life. Well, the story goes on. Elijah confronts Ahab in chapter 18. And he challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest to see who is truly the real God. And I'm not going to tell you that whole story, but that's found in chapter 18. And of course, we know the outcome, that Elijah wins. Prophets of Baal cannot make the sacrifice come into a burn up. But Elijah does. He even pours water all over the sacrifice. And it falls into the pit and everything, and it still burns up. Well, Ahab is not happy about that. Jezebel's not happy about that. We come to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I will not make your life like one of them. I'm going to kill you, Elijah, is what Jezebel says. Elijah was afraid, so he ran for his life. He ran a long ways from Mount Carmel all the way down to Beersheba in Judah. If you want to talk about marathon running, Elijah was a really good runner. He ran for a long ways. He ran for his life. And so he went to and found a broom tree, and he sat under it. He says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. So he lay down under the tree, and he was going to die. But God came through an angel and touched him and said, get up and eat. So he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. So God sent something for Elijah to be refreshed and to be taken care of. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he was strengthened, and then God sent Elijah further down to Horeb. Elijah wants God to take his life. The word of the Lord came to Elijah once he's down in Mount Horeb. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The second time. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." He said the exact same words to the exact same question. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus." God told him to go up to Damascus, and then from there, some new things happened in his life. The question for us today, what are you doing here? Well, Elijah says, "I've been doing your ministry." God's answer is, "You need to experience my presence." It's not going to come in big shaking waves like the earthquake or the fire or the wind. It's going to come in the quietness of a whisper. And then God repeats the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The exact same response, "I've been doing your ministry, Lord." God's answer, "Go back the way you came. Go back to the desert. Find a new king and anoint him. And find a new prophet. Do something new now in your life, Elijah." God wanted Elijah to go from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. He wants him to go back and to do something new in his life now. There's an important pattern that we see here. First of all, look where you are in your life. Where has God placed you right now in your life? Every one of us is going to be a little different. In that place where you are right now, experience God's presence. We say, "Well, where's God? I don't see big things happening in my life." Learn to listen quietly and see what God is saying to you right where you are. And then go out in mission. God wants to do something new in your life and through you. And what was the outcome for Elijah? His outcome was he had a new calling. He had to go out and find Elisha. Elisha was a prophet who came right after Elijah. Now, Elisha asked for a double portion of God's Spirit that Elijah had. Elisha was going to do much more than what Elijah did. There might be someone out there who's waiting for you to do something in obedience to God that's going to do much more than you ever could do. There's so much potential out there. There might be an Elisha out there waiting for you to be obedient to God. And then Elijah was going to be effective in ministry through training new people. He was going to find some new kings and new people to anoint and to guide and to be a prophet for. Big things were going to happen once Elijah left the presence of God in Mount Horeb. The question for us today, we cannot be exactly like Elijah, but we can learn from his experiences. We can be so busy doing work that we don't see what God wants to do to us and in us. We may be busy doing things, but are these things God's work? What are you doing here? Do you see what God wants to do through you? It's not complex theory. It's not abstract theology, but it's simply sharing the love and hope of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. For whom are you working?" We may be doing good work, but is it God's work? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, through whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God gives us everything we need to do his will. God wants to work in us and through us. We have as our aid the very power of the God who created the universe, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the one who is at work, who wants to do work in us. And he equips us. He gives us everything we need. There's a story of a great Christian named Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection was born about 1614 and lived until 1691. He served as a lay brother in the Carmelite monastery in Paris. Christians commonly remember him for his intimacy, his expressed concerning his relationship with God. It's recorded in a famous book called Practicing the Presence of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of that book or read it. He was born Nicholas Herman to poor peasant farmers in eastern France. As a young man, his poverty forced him into joining the army so that he had at least some food to eat. This was during the devastating 30 Years' War, which ruined Europe from 1618 to 1648. Herman was injured during the 30 Year War and eventually had to leave the army. He tried to find odd jobs, but eventually committed himself to the Carmelite monastery to suffer for his sins. At age 26, he spent the rest of his life at the monastery, where his primary assignments were working in the kitchen. He was the cook and the dishwasher. In later years, he fixed people's sandals. Over time, the influence of this humble sandal maker grew, not only among the poor. The most learned people of the time went to seek out Brother Lawrence and to have a conversation with him at the monastery. Despite his low position as a cook and dishwasher in the monastery, his character attracted many people to him. He had a reputation for experiencing profound peace, and visitors would come and seek to have a conversation with Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence understood the holiness available through the common business of life. Brother Lawrence retreated to a place in his heart where the love of God made every detail of his life of surpassing value. He wrote, "I began to live as if there was no one save God and me in the world." Together, God and Brother Lawrence cooked meals. They ran errands. They scrubbed the pots. They endured the scorn of the world. He practiced a continual exercise of love and doing all things for God's sake. He said that our only business is to love and to delight ourselves in God. Our sanctification did not depend upon doing any of our works, but in doing everything for God's sake that we usually do for ourselves. He lived with a constant sense of the presence of God. He said that we ought to once and for all heartily give our whole trust in God and make a total surrender of ourselves to God. "The time of business," he said, "does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clutter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great a tranquility as if I were on my knees at the Blessed Sacrament." So here he says some more things. Whatever he did, wherever he was, he practiced the presence of God. Whether he was washing dishes, fixing the sandals, sweeping the floor. Everything he did was prayer. Everything he did was with God there with him. He said, let all our employment be to know God, and more, the more one knows him, the more one desires to know him. As knowledge is commonly the measure of love, the deeper and more extensive our knowledge shall be, the greater will be our love. And if our love of God were great, we shall love him equally in pains and pleasures. How can we practice the presence of God? We do that by developing awareness. We make our lives purpose-driven. We are not out there in the world accidentally living our Christian life, and just by chance, we hope we might have an opportunity to share God's love. No. Everything is intentional, with constant prayer, until we become aware of God's presence with us. So no matter where we are practicing the presence of God. There is strength in more than just simply me. But we do this together as a church. We are accountable to one another. Sometimes a little bit of peer pressure is good. Come up to someone next week and say, what did you do in your life this week where God's presence was active and real? Did you ask yourself this week, why am I doing here? What am I doing here? Why am I here? We can encourage one another, fellowship with one another, and teach one another. So here's our questions for today. I'll repeat them. And I'll ask God to take these questions and apply them in your life this week. Where are you right now? Well, obviously you're sitting here in the sanctuary. Are there people around you? Do you know who's around you? Do you know everyone in the sanctuary? We're not a big church. We should be intimately involved in everyone's life here. Get to know one another. Where am I right now? Where has God placed you? Where do you work? Where do you go to school? Where is your family? What kind of activities do you do throughout the week? Do you go to a grocery store? I assume most of us get groceries. Do you know the name of the person who's selling you groceries? Do you greet them? Do you say something kind to them to help them have a good day? What about the person at the gas station? How about your coworkers, your family members? Where has God placed you in your life? And number three, what are you doing there where God has placed you? Perhaps you need to experience God's presence again, like Elijah did up on the mountain. And you might need the still quiet whisper of God.